We're going to begin our study in Malachi chapter 2. As a prelude to that study, though, I think we should refer to chapter 1. The Lord introduces his message by making the statement that it is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The Lord elected a prophet to deliver a message to Israel. It says, I have loved, said the Lord. The Lord speaks in past tense. He says, I have loved you. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? There's a controversy. Israel doesn't discern the Lord's love. Where's the evidence? How is it that you say that you love us? And we know the history of Israel, don't we? Israel was cast aside, was taken into captivity. And close to 600 years later, we have the testimony of Jesus delivered to the church. During this time, only two tribes, Israel, was intact. So when the Lord says, I have loved you, we can only understand that this is a speech pattern that points us backwards in time to the time when he loved Israel. This is a time when he is beckoning Israel to return back to him. The point that I'm trying to get you to see is the Lord is speaking in our day. Israel's convinced that the Lord doesn't. And that's a sad state of affairs. For how can you go throughout life with the conviction that you're unloved by the Lord himself? There's a message to bear. And the message is a message of love of the Lord to Israel. This is why Malachi, in chapter 4, it closes this testimony of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And it says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We see here that this entire book has a focus that is the final scenes of world history that leads us and introduces us to the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The Lord promises to send Elijah the prophet. Why? He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The Lord is going to return. It's just a matter of whether he's going to be with blessings or with a curse. You don't want to fight the message of Elijah because he comes to preclude the curse. We can't laugh at the curse. That's what ancient Israel did. They ignored the threat of the curse when Moses in chapter 30, urged them. He says, I present before you blessings and cursing. I urge you to take the blessings. They did not. They received the curse. We have a people today that are not enthusiastic about the Elijah message, the message that he bears. His burden is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. The people that are appointed as masters of his church, the people who were given authority over his church, the disciples, you say disciples, how is it that you extrapolate the people that this message is going to as being the disciples? You know, Matthew chapter 19, rich young ruler, I believe it was, presented an issue to the Lord, wanting to know what it was that he could do to be saved. And after the Lord gave him his answer, Peter piped up and said, We've given everything for you. What shall be our reward? Let's go directly to Matthew chapter 19. Don't lose your place in Malachi. Verily I say unto you, this is verse 28, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How many of us have given careful study to this? How many of us have gone through this and meditated prayerfully on the meaning of this text? It's packed with insight. The first question you need to ask is, when is the day of regeneration? Well, that's the day that the Lord is describing in Malachi, isn't it? The day when he's convincing Israel that he loves them. Hence, the disciples 2,000 years ago, when they heard his pronouncement, may not have understood. But the disciples today must understand that if you follow not Adventism, although Adventism is important to us, if you follow not E.G. White and V.T. Hotep, although they contribute greatly to our understanding of religion, if you follow not custom and tradition, but if you follow the Lord in the day of regeneration, that's what makes you a disciple. What does he tell you in John chapter 8, verse 32? Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believe on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Freedom is promised to the disciples. Everlasting life is promised to the disciples, those that follow the Lord. It says, ye that follow me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man. Don't you think that's remarkable that he refers to the Son of Man in the third person? He didn't say, when I shall sit in the throne of my glory. It says, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Perhaps one day we'll have the luxury of discoursing over the concept of the Son of Man. First, we need to understand who is the man? Adam. The Lord said, let us make man in our image. And man fell. Therefore, the Son of Man is going to restore. He's the one that will restore. Now, Christ is deserving of the title Son of Man because he rested upon Jesus and presented the doctrine and the testimony to the world that could give them back what they lost 6,000 years ago. And believe me, there is no salvation apart from the testimony that Jesus delivered. That's why we call Jesus the Son of Man. He presented to us the way back home. But then, as we have studied very carefully in times past, he's going to raise up his testimony again in the last day. He's going to send somebody to come to reiterate his testimony so that we can follow him in the regeneration. It says he's going to do this in the last day. And since that person bears the same testimony, that person is deserving of the title the Son of Man. The Lord makes it quite clear the person is the mustard seed. And I'm glad to announce to you that the Lord has opened up his mustard seed kingdom to this house. I didn't intend on spending this much time in Matthew 19, but I think that it's important. It says, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also. When I study the Bible, I like to use my basic counting skills that I learned in third grade. Some of you may not have learned it as well in third grade. It may have taken you to the sixth grade. And hopefully some of you have mastered those counting skills. But if you attempt to count the personalities that are described here, you can learn a lot, can't you? Verily I say unto you, two people. Christ is speaking to his disciples. Then it says, ye, so he uses the same pronoun, ye which have followed me in the regeneration. So far, we've uncovered two people. Then he says, when the Son of Man, that's the third person, shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Then he reverts back to the second person. Ye. Ye represents now a subset of the second ye, which represented the disciples. These are the disciples which follow me in the regeneration. Does that make sense? You understand that? It says, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging who? You're going to judge the Son of Man? You're going to judge Christ? So we have a fourth person, 12 tribes of Israel. So therefore, as we revert back to Malachi chapter 4, we see that the fathers represent the disciples, and the children represent the people over whom they preside. We're dealing with figures of speech. One of the confusing epics of the Christian era is we transition from literal to figurative, and we're not often consistent or thoughtful in how we do that. Consequently, when Adventists read this and when Davidians read this, they think that, for somehow or another, they've got to love their children more. And the children have got to love them more. They give it a literal interpretation. The Lord is telling you that he wants a people to preside over another group of people. He's showing you the parent-child relationship. And it's not going to work unless you've converted your heart to love. That's Elijah's challenge. Oftentimes, children can be naughty. And parents seem to be able to tolerate it. And at the end of the day, they're able to forgive the grievances and the offenses. But that's only because they love them. I remember when I was a youngster, but occasionally we'd be playing baseball and the ball would stray and go through someone's window. And their reaction was a lot more angrier than if it had gone through my own parents' window. Oh, they would have expressed anger as well. But at the end of the day, calm would have prevailed, because their hearts were turned towards the children. And this is what we need to do. We need to turn our hearts towards the children of Israel. And they need to be impressed to turn their hearts towards us. So Elijah has this dual function, doesn't he? He has to convert and compel you to look over there into the projects Look into the streets and lanes of the city. Look into the jailhouses and find the naughty children. And have enough concern to correct them into ways of righteousness. And it'll work if Elijah's successful in converting their hearts to the parents. And that's the way it'll work. Hence, we see that this is describing a time in the last day. But Malachi chapter 2 speaks of another burden. Beginning in verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. For if you're not a priest, and you violate this commandment, then there is no penalty. It was never a commandment that was directed towards them. This commandment is for you. Isn't it, therefore, a burden upon your heart to identify the priest? Because you want to know what the Lord expects of the priest. There's high stakes here. If the commandment is violated, then punishment. You'll see that as we proceed. If you will not hear, people have the ability to decide what they hear and what they don't. If they decide that they are not going to hear it, they're just going to cast it aside, they're going to ignore it. The Lord presents with this subordinate clause our attention to the possibility they may not hear. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. We could revert back to our masterful counting skills in this text. We may do that. But before we even try to analyze it in that way, let us discern the context. The Lord says he has a commandment. He says, if you will not hear and lay it to heart, he says, I will even send a curse upon you. That's pretty serious. The Lord is going to curse you for violating this commandment. But then he says something that really, I think, is worthy of our attention. He says, yea, I have cursed them already. The penalty of ignoring and failing to give glory to the Lord's name is the curse of your blessings. Therefore, when the Lord says, yea, I have cursed them already, it signifies that these priests have already had an opportunity to give glory to the Lord's name. We can understand that, can't we? You can see how I could draw that conclusion. Therefore, this prophecy was intended to be unfolded as a second attempt to garner their attention. The first attempt was not received very well. More could have opened their ears and heard, and more could have opened their hearts and embraced, but they didn't do it. And this is why the Lord says, yea, I have cursed your blessings already. It's a sad thing to see blessings being cursed. We sit back and we think of all of the blessings that the Lord has endowed us with. And when times come and when threatening episodes in our lives approach us, when the storm clouds, whether literal or figurative, approach, then when you find yourself in this predicament, no longer can you petition the Lord and ask for redress and relief, because you've cast yourself in a position whereby he's cursed your blessings. All your efforts that you've extended, all of the travail that you've put forth, all the work that you've done as a priest, all the teaching that you've done will go to naught. It will not be blessed because the Lord's curses are upon it. You can see now the futility of attempting to serve the Lord without giving glory to his name in this period in time, because it will only result in curses. That's a serious, serious predicament. And I hope that all can understand. I'm not through commenting on verse 2, but I just want to give clarity to this text by taking you all the way to verse 7. It says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is a day when the definition of becoming a priest has been adjusted or altered. This is a day, as we will see, that's in the Christian dispensation. A day when the Levitical priesthood has expired, and now the Lord of hosts has elected a different set of priests. And to be a priest means that you have to gain knowledge so that people can come to you for an explanation, and you'll be ready and prepared to deliver the explanation. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That causes me to reflect back on what we read in verse 2. Because if the priests are messengers of the Lord of hosts, then who blessed them? The Lord of hosts, right? This, I think, gives us a subtle idea that the Lord of the hosts and the Lord have to be two different people. Because the Lord is saying that you need to give glory to his name. You must give glory to my name, he says. And if you fail to do that, I will curse your blessings. So the people have already been blessed. They fall under the Christian dispensation. They've been blessed by Jesus. And nobody can reverse a blessing of Jesus. It can't be done. Because he has all power. He told us, just before he ascended on high, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, for the promise to be valid, the Lord has to reference Jesus. Therefore, when he makes the promise, I will curse your blessings, he gives reference and affirmation by saying, saith the Lord of hosts. I hope that you can understand that. This text, Christ is quoting Jesus to validate his testimony. He's quoting Jesus to confirm that the people who've been blessed by Jesus will lose their blessings because Jesus gave authority for that to happen. For you to really understand this, I think we need to really clarify the distinction between the Lord and the Lord of hosts. Let us keep a marker in chapter 2 of Malachi, and let us turn to Zechariah. I'm flipping backwards, and I see that Zechariah is the book just before Malachi. We've gone over Zechariah chapter 2. I feel the need, though, to avoid confusion, to delve into this just a few more minutes more in this study, so that we can discern the difference between the Lord and the Lord of hosts. Let's start with verse 5 of Zechariah chapter 2. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about. He says a wall of fire that has reference to the previous verse. It's talking about the kingdom. There is no need for anybody to be concerned about protection in the kingdom. The Lord promises. He says, I will be a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. There's a glory in the midst of the kingdom, and that's going to be the Lord. Therefore, getting back to the theme that we addressed earlier, he's compelling Israel to return. Why do you suppose he's compelling Israel to return? Because he loves Israel. He says, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. We could spend time trying to define the land of the north. It's simply symbolic of the land which Israel was taken captive into. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Somebody by the name of the Lord says that he has spread Israel abroad. He has scattered them into every nation. And now he compels them to return. This is just as it was promised in Deuteronomy. We could start with 28, but that would really prolong the study. Chapter 30, verse 1, it says, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse. If we had read earlier, chapter 28 delineates all of the blessings, all the curses that are going to fall upon Israel, should they violate the covenant. But now the day is going to come when they've received the blessings and the curse, which I have set before thee. And thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. So you see, this relates to what we're studying about, doesn't it? It relates to the message of the word of the Lord through Malachi and also through Zechariah. It's discussing the return of the Lord, his people. And shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee. They have compassion. And will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. It says, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. This is a very good text to focus on when you're studying about the kingdom, because the Lord promises to bring Israel back into the promised land, the land which their fathers possessed anciently. Hence, in Zechariah chapter 2, when it says, I have spread you abroad, we know that it's the same power that made the promise articulated through Moses in Deuteronomy. The Lord speaking, it says, I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Then another personality is described here. It says, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. There are several texts that could clue us into the fact that Zion is not a geographical location, but Zion is representative of a collection of people. This verse here is a strong indication of that. And there are others that we could visit as well. We won't take the time tonight. It says, deliver thyself, O Zion. So somebody has had already their blessings turned to curses. The Lord says, Zion, you no longer can count on my deliverance of you. It says, deliver thyself that dwells with the daughter of Babylon. Hence, that would have to be an indication that it's talking about a group of people. And what it is describing the Lord's church. The tears that have flooded the church and have caused the people to reject the light and the truth. The Lord now turns from Zion and seeks to deliver Israel. And that's why the Lord, who? The Lord commands or compels Israel to return now and to receive His graces. Then He quotes the Lord of hosts. And this is the point that I want you to see. He quotes the Lord of hosts. He says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory, after the what? The Lord of hosts is speaking. He says, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Oh, do you think we can do a counting exercise here? Get really good and skillful at that. Then we may be able to advance even higher levels of scriptural application. It says, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. This person that sent the Lord of hosts to the nations is very sensitive about Israel. So sensitive that if anybody brings harm to Israel, it's like poking him in his eye. I think it's remarkable that this one text encompasses all this light and insight. Because the Lord of hosts is confessing that Israel's not the apple of his eye. Israel has engendered the sympathy from somebody else. And the reason that the Lord of hosts had to have been sent to the nations that spoiled Israel, because that somebody else was too sensitive to have anybody offend his people. I think it's quite clear that the Lord and the Lord of hosts have to be two distinct people, because somebody had the authority after the glory to send the Lord of hosts not to Israel, but to the nation that spoiled Israel. Oh, I think this is really clear. We could go and we could discern that in John chapter 17, the Lord made a promise, glorify thy Son. In his prayer, he asked the Father to glorify his Son. That glory came not before Calvary. Calvary was a very inglorious event, wasn't it? The glory of Jesus came when he was resurrected, ascended, and seated on the right hand of the Father. Some period after that time, Jesus' ministers, if you would, in Malachi terms, Jesus' priests were sent to the nations. Who were the nations they were sent to? They were sent to the nations that spoiled Israel. Therefore, they were not sent to Israel, were they? They were sent to the nations that spoiled Israel. The reason why they were sent to the nations that spoiled Israel, because the person who sent Jesus could not bear or tolerate the suffering of his people at the hand of the Gentile. Let's focus in on the fact that he sent him. After the glory, it says, hath he sent me, Lord of hosts speaking. With that in mind, I urge you to bear with me as we turn to Deuteronomy. Because we want to identify who it was that sent Jesus. I think that we are all certain and clear that it was Jesus who was sent to evangelize the Gentile. We need to find out or to uncover who it was that sent him. Who could it be? Couldn't have been Gabriel. Or it could have been God the Father, some people would suggest. That's why we need to go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's clear, though, that the person, you'll see, that sent Jesus was Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam. When did that happen? Does anybody know? After the flood, exactly. That's when the nations were separated. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. If you are not careful in your study of this text, you'll miss the point. It says Jacob is the lot of the Lord's inheritance. The Most High didn't inherit anybody. They all belonged to the Most High. The Lord therefore received from the Most High his inheritance. The text could make no other sense unless you understood it that way. The Lord's portion. The Lord wasn't given the entire earth. There were different peoples that were scattered to different lands, but the Lord's portion was vested in Jacob. He inherited that from whom? The Most High. The Most High could be none other than the Father, the highest, the power of the highest. Then it tells us, as we continue to read, verse 10, he found him in a desert land, and in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Therefore, it's clear that Israel is the apple of Christ, the Lord's eye. Israel is not the apple of the Most High's eye. Israel is not the apple of Jesus' eye. Jesus was sent to the nations that spoiled Israel. That was his commission. Because it says, he, reverting back to Zechariah chapter 2, for he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. We have proof positive now that there's a difference between the Lord and the Lord of hosts in the New Testament era. The Lord is the one that sent the Lord of hosts. And we know that the Lord has to represent the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he was the God of Israel. He was the one, Christ, that was too sensitive to see his people persecuted. Therefore, he elected Jesus to handle that mission. This is all part of the plan of salvation. In fact, when Christ talked to Jacob, he identified himself as the Most High, didn't he? On several occasions. Well, he explains that in Exodus chapter 6. Verse 2 says, and God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Rather than complicate and confuse, the Lord presented himself to those patriarchs back in that day as God Almighty. And he had authority to do that because he perfectly represented God. But he said by his name, his proper name, Jehovah, was he not known unto them. As we carefully unroll the scrolls, we see that it's our burden today to explain and to answer questions concerning Christ. This is why the Bible tells us that we should give glory to his name. This is why the priests are urged to do that, because there's a lot of people that don't understand, and they need to have a source that they can reference, a person to whom they can go to find the appropriate and proper name. Christ was the one, as Deuteronomy 18 defines, that descended upon Jesus at his anointing, and abode upon him, and spoke his testimony through Jesus. And this is what we were promised in Deuteronomy 18. And Moses told the people, says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which I have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my word, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. So, that prophet we all understand to be Jesus. But now we see, and we have greater insight, to understand that Jesus' testimony was commanded to him by the unseen power of Christ resting upon him. Therefore, it's understandable what we read in Zechariah. It says, he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. I want to read a couple more verses, and then we're going to go back to Malachi. Verse 9 of Zechariah 2. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Talking to Israel. The day is going to come when they're going to know that Jesus sent Christ. Clearly, therefore, the end of Jesus' administration has come. And he sends Christ to fulfill his promise to call back his people. And they're going to be able to know the difference. They're going to be able to discern. How are they going to be able to know that the Lord of hosts has sent Christ unto them? They're going to know because they're going to have teachers. They're going to have people that have exalted the name of the Lord, that have greater clarification and understanding. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. That reverts back to that other personality that we described, Zion. The daughter of Zion represents the righteous portion within Zion. that escape her destruction. Sing and rejoice, O daughter Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Christ is going to dwell in the midst of Zion, the daughter of Zion. That's what his promise is. This is a coming that they don't talk about from the Seventh-day Adventist pulpit. This is an invisible coming. Remember the promise that the Lord covenanted with Israel when they revolted because of his great display when he spoke to them at Horeb, or at Sinai. He promised to speak to them through a prophet like unto Moses. And this is the way he's going to relate with his people in the future. He says he's going to dwell in the midst of them. And that should be a reason for the daughter of Zion to rejoice. It's going to be a grand and glorious day. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Isn't that amazing? Now we come full circle. We've pointed back to the days of old, when the Most High divided the nations and gave to Christ only one portion. Then we've come through the period of the Christian dispensation, the last 2,000 years, where the message has gone to all nations. Then we come to the point that we're approaching now, where the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children, so that we can go and reach out for Israel's return. And when we do that, Christ is going to take the reins in his own hands. The Lord of hosts, Jesus, will have finished his commission, and he is going to send Christ to Israel. Understand, Jesus has all power. He sits on the right hand of the Father. So the salvation of earth comes through his desk. And the day is going to come for earth's salvation that he is going to make that maneuver, and he's going to send Christ to Israel. But before he does that, he needs ministers, he needs priests to be able to elevate the name of Christ. That's why in Malachi, Jesus' name is referenced. It's referenced as the Lord of hosts. But I started to say, as I was reading verse 11, that now Christ inherits the many nations as well. When I say the many nations, those that are going to respond to the call of salvation. It says, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. He includes them into his embrace, and he makes the many nations his people. And when you think about it, I think that this is a point that perhaps we have glossed over and ignored. We've set it aside because it seemed to be a point of tension and pain for us. When we realized that Israel were the people of God, how did that make the other nations feel? It made them feel as if God had no concern for them, as if they were worthless. The only way that you could honor the name of the Lord is to show that God loved the entire world. All of the people of the world, the Father loves and yearns for. This is the reason why he gave his only begotten Son. The plan was, at the end of the day, when the nations would swell to their great numbers, that they would all be invited into the house of the Lord. And this is why Zechariah chapter 2 is so very important for us to understand. And this is why we, as the priests of the Lord, have to elevate the name of the Lord. We have to be able to explain these things. Because unless you understand that Christ abode upon Jesus, and that Jesus' ministry was aided by the invisible presence of Christ, these prophecies are eternally sealed to you. You can never understand these things. You're hoping to go through eternity with the resentment that God loved Israel, not you. And that there has been no plan to save, and I say you, I'm talking about the Gentile nations. There is a plan to save. It says, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. Now we see a little bit of government, don't we? A little bit of structure, a little bit of hierarchy. The many nations are going to be joined to the Lord. But the Lord is going to honor the daughter of Zion. He's going to dwell in the midst of her. She will preside over the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then they will preside over the Gentile land. I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. So the Lord of hosts has got to be someone completely different than the Lord. Because the day is going to come when you're going to be educated. When Israel is going to know. That's what it's talking about. Because the text beckons Israel to return. Clarification is given in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. The same appeal is made. Moses promised that we read it in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that the Lord is going to gather them after they have received their blessings and their curses. And now we see his plan to gather them. He says, turn, O backsliding children, said the Lord, for I am married unto you. We see here, I'm in verse 14, that he's talking and he refers to Israel, and it's clearly a description of Israel if you read it in this entire context. We see that he calls them the children, don't we? So when Elijah comes, he's trying to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Well, who are these children? It could be nothing other than, as we said already, Israel. But who's Israel? There's been a lot of confusion. The church has taught, perhaps in a way to smooth over the hurt feeling, that the Father doesn't love the Gentiles as much as he loves Israel, because they don't understand, and they have no concept of the name of the Lord. They have taught now that these promises pertain to anybody that joins the church. And that if you're a Seventh-day Adventist and go standing, that automatically makes you Israel. But by joining the church, we've gotten the impression that automatically makes you Israel. That you're grafted in, and they use these terminologies, and that you become converted. But notice what it says. It says, "Turn, O backsliding children," said the Lord, "for I am married unto you." These are the ancient people who Christ was married to. These are the people that he took into his embrace. The Seventh-day Adventist church wasn't even around back in the days of Israel's existence. So they have no claim to say that this is referring to them. But Seventh-day Adventist church is in this prophecy. It says, "Turn, O backsliding children. I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." We see that Zion, as we mentioned earlier, represents a collection of people, God's church. That's where the remnant, the righteous, are going to emerge, and the Bible refers to them as the daughter of Zion. The Lord is going to bring Israel to the Seventh-day Adventist church so the two cannot be one and the same. It says, "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Consequently, these pastors are going to enlighten and give them knowledge and understanding. And this is the reason why the Lord says, "And ye shall know," and reverting back to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11, "And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall choose the Jerusalem again." I want to just make one mention of that text, and then we're going to revert back to one. It says, "The Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land." What's the Lord's portion? The Lord's portion was presiding over the house of Jacob. That authority is given to the scepter of Judah. Why does the Lord give Judah his portion? Because the Lord now has inherited the entire earth. All of the nations that are willing to join in his truth. Hence, in Malachi chapter 2, I hope it's a little bit clearer, that we can see that the Lord and the Lord of hosts represent two different people. And that Christ is speaking, because this is the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, but he's giving reference to validate his promises by quoting Christ. And that's why he says, "saith the Lord of hosts." Now as we read, I think there should not be much confusion. "And now, O ye priests," verse 1, "this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart." He's begun to curse their blessings because they do not want to give glory to the Lord. You have a second chance. "Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your face, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with him." The message of Davidia over these past 78 years, almost 80 years, has been to go to the church and to represent the Lord with the rod message. And they've been, to greater or lesser degree, dutiful in that calling. But now, people are going to flee from them as if there were dung smeared on their face. That sort of presents limitations on how close you get to a person, doesn't it? That imagery. People are not going to want to involve themselves with you even more so now, because your embarrassment of your self-righteousness has been smeared upon your face. This is the part that I want to really begin to focus in on. It says, "And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." Let's not be confused. The priest that the Lord begins the chapter describing is not the Levitical priesthood. These people, these priests, are messengers of the Lord of hosts. They do not represent the ancient house of Levi and the priesthood that accompanied that commission. It says, "that my covenant might be with Levi." He wants to reinstitute his covenant with the Levitical priesthood. That's the message that we should understand from this text. And by virtue of the fact that he cast it in future tense, shows you that the people whom he spreads dung on their faces, the people whom he castigates for refusing to elevate his name, are not the Levitical priesthood. It says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many from iniquity. Again, all in past tense. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is why the priest, this is why Davidia is compelled to hear this message. Because he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? It means that he is the one to whom the Lord can send his lesser enlightened servants to gain knowledge and understanding. All those people that have joined the Davidian movement over the past 70 years have been pointed to them, and their hearts have been moved by the impress of the Holy Spirit. And they've been sent to these different groups so that they can get enlightenment. But if you reject the name of the Lord and you've refused to elevate his name in this hour, then he has nobody to send his people to. There's nobody that Israel can come to, in fact, to gain knowledge and understanding. For he is the messenger of the Lord. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger. I put special emphasis on my, because this is the Lord speaking. He has a messenger, and he promised to send his messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Clearly, the messenger is representative of Elijah, because Elijah appears just before the day of the Lord, just before the time the Lord speaks of when he's going to come. He prepares the way before Christ. This is the invisible return of Christ. This occurs before the visible return of Jesus. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye see, there are people out there that don't understand the name of the Lord. They confuse the Lord as being one and the same as Jesus, and one and the same as Father. So this is the Lord whom they seek. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. It has to be an invisible coming. Because if he came to the planet Earth, everybody would witness it then, right? Comes to his temple. This is a point that I want to clarify as well. The next point. Even the messenger of the covenant. Who comes? The Lord. He refers to him as even the messenger of the covenant. Because the term messenger of the covenant is used in the same verse is the term messenger that he sends, doesn't mean that they're the same people. It says, I will send my messenger. Evidently, the person who sends the messenger can't be the messenger, or else he would say, I will send my messenger. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, and the Lord whom you see shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So the messenger of the covenant, that antecedent to that description, is the Lord. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. We have Jesus' confirmation of this. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. There's some people that are corrupt, and that need to be cleaned up. He refers to them as the sons of Levi. He's going to purify them. The sons of Levi does not refer to the priest of chapter 2. Remember when he says in chapter 2, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Those priests make reference to the people that preside over the Lord's church that have the highest knowledge just before his day. Because he promises them that he laments and he remembers and he wants to reestablish his covenant with Levi. Remember how we read that? It says, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you. The antecedent of you is what? The priest. I'm reading in Malachi chapter 2, verse 4. Just for clarification, so that we can understand what we're reading in chapter 3. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi. So therefore, you cannot be Levi. The Levi there refers to the ancient Levitical priesthood that was set aside during the administration of Jesus. And by virtue of the fact that it was set aside, it became corrupted. Because Jesus' ministry wasn't directed towards them. Well, thusly, they need to be purified. They need to be cleansed. It would help you greatly if you go back and read how Aaron was washed by Moses and cleansed. and given garments. And then he became an official of the priesthood. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. This is not the purification of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is not the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. This is an effort that the Lord himself is going to involve himself in to reestablish the Levitical priesthood. I hope this is clear. I thought it was clear when we discussed it in prior study, but I want to make sure that everybody understands. And purge them as gold and silver. You have to know a little bit about how gold is refined. Today they have very, very amazing techniques to purify gold. They put it in an acid bath, it's an electrical charge. And the gold connects with the electrical charge and is transferred over to another bar, and the pollutants are left behind. So today they can purify gold to 99.99% purity. The 0.001 impurity when you touch it, probably. Because they can purify, and the Lord says he's going to purify the sons of Levi. Those people out there that you may disparage, the Hebrew Israelites, they've caused me a great deal of frustration. Vinette and I have made efforts to reach them and talk to them. They've got some polluted ideas. They've got some bad doctrine. But somehow or another, deep down, the Lord sees the gold. Just like I'm told as I watch some of the educational programs on television, that most people cannot tell the difference between a shovel of dirt and gold ore. It takes a great deal of skill to know how to tell the difference. Hence, what you would cast aside, somebody else sees as great wealth. And therefore, the Lord wants to make that gold and bring it to its full luster. And he can do a better job of that than I can. And then you can, I think. I know. He can do a much better job of that purification process. He's the one that set them on the path of captivity. This whole experience is, in effect, of captivity has been part and parcel of bringing them back to him. So the day's going to come when he's going to reestablish the Levitical priesthood. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Christ promises to come. He's got validation from Jesus to do so. And his first mission is to purify the sons of Levi. Why does he want to purify them? So that they can offer an offering in righteousness. Any offering that was presented to the Lord anciently that didn't come through the desk of Levi was a corrupt offering. Only Levi could burn incense in the temple. Only he could make the sacrifices. That's the offering. So we have now added a new component to discipleship. Not only do we have the disciples, but we have the sons of Levi that we can anticipate will join us very shortly. This is not an effort that you and I have to burden ourselves with. The Lord is in charge of the purification process. I like to point back to Joseph's dream. Remember the dream that got Joseph into trouble? When he told his brothers, they were sitting around, about he had a dream and how he saw 11 stars and the sun and the moon, and they all bowed down and gave obeisance to him. We had another dream that most people ignore. He had a dream also that he and his brother were out in the field and they were gathering sheaves. And he says, the other 11 sheaves bowed down and gave obeisance to his sheaf. It shows you that the sheaves are prefigurative of people. They're sons. These were the patriarchs, the 12 brothers, the 12 sons. They represent the disciples that are going to preside over the Lord's church. The sheaves represent their harvest that they have to gather in. And the Lord gave a command how we're to offer the sheaves of the harvest. Can we take a few minutes and turn to Leviticus? Chapter 23, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocation, even these are my feasts. We're not going to go through the entire chapter of Leviticus. But the Lord identified five national feasts. The one that I want you to focus on relates directly to Joseph's dream. Verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, when ye be come into the land, which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priests. Wait a minute. Do we need to begin counting again? Do we need to pierce through these scriptures to gain deeper understanding by counting the personalities? We've read this over the years. Some of us have read it more than others. But we fail to focus on the personalities. Speaking to the children of Israel, saying to them, when ye be coming to the land, which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. This is the first fruit harvest. This is a ceremony that depicts the gospel. This is how the Lord is going to harvest the world. He's going to bring the first fruits. But the first fruits cannot be accepted of the Lord until they pass through the priestess. The brethren were supposed to bring the first fruits of their harvest, bring a sheaf to the priest. And then the priest, not the harvesters, the priest, what does he do? He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. The priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. So since the wave sheaf is a ceremonial harvest that depicts the harvest of the world, then it can't happen without the priest. It cannot occur without the sons of Levi. That's what's missing in Laodicea today. That's why Christ has to come and purify the sons of Levi, that they may present an offering in righteousness before the Lord to be accepted for you. Not accepted unless the priest present it. We're making all these efforts to bring in the 144,000. Well, they're the first fruits. Yeah, it's not going to be accepted unless the priests are purified. Well, why can't we be the priests? You see, he tells you that the priests are the sons of Levi. They're polluted and corrupted. They have to be cleansed. You're the harvesters. You're the ones that sit and judge the 12 tribes. But the priest is the one that's going to present them to the Lord so that they can be accepted. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. That's verse 11. Verse 12. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. We're not going to address that right now. I want to get to the point where it says, I believe we want to go to verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Even unto the morrow after the Sabbath, after the 7th Sabbath, shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto you. And ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths dills, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. How is it the wave sheaf are the first fruit? How the wave sheaf are the first fruit? And these loaves as well, the first fruits. The wave loaves represent the wave sheaf that has been processed and trained and garnered and made useful so that they represent baked loaves. It's the process of education. This is the process that the church is going to realize and is going to see come to fruition through this ceremonial dispensation as described here, whereby the 144,000 are brought in. The priests present them or bless them or grace them. This is their baptism. But then the 144,000 are taught and trained by the disciples. That's why he gives them pastors after his own heart. And then they teach them. Because notice, when you deal with the Passover, and it describes bread, it's baked without leaven. But the wave loaves represent bread baked with leaven. Leaven, we find in Matthew chapter 17, represents doctrine of Christ. So they are going to receive an elevated understanding of Christ. And this is what Zechariah told them. Ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. They didn't know it before. But now they represent bread baked with leaven. They've been refined. They've been educated and elevated. And this has come about as a result of the dual functions. The functions of the Levitical priesthood and the functions of the Davidic ministry. Therefore, as we close, we can understand, I think with even greater clarity, this coming of the Lord, this purification of the sons of Levi. Their only reason why they're purified is so that they can be prepared to make this wave sheaf offering. He shall sit as a refiner, verse 3, and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant. I think you missed that, didn't you? We're closing now. If I could have your most intense concentration here. This is a wonderful way to end a week of difficult struggles, because it gives us the promise of how the Lord is going to accept our offering, our blessing. We as Davidians, because we've refused to hear the truth in these later stages that has been presented to us, and we refuse to elevate and glorify the name of the Lord, we have misunderstood. Your efforts and your travails and your struggles to harvest 144,000 are going to be to no avail unless you understand this study. Your blessings are going to be cursed. The only way that the 144,000 can be presented before the Lord is that they come through the priesthood of Levi. Therefore, the priest of Levi has to be different than the offering of Judah and Jerusalem. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former year.
Consequently,
this is the day when not only the leaders, remember Judah, the scepter is going to come from Judah, not only will the offering of the disciples be pleasant, but then the offering of the 144,000 will be received, only when he purifies the sons of Levi. But I think that we need to understand, this is the reason why the mustard seed has been elevated, and why it has been given the assignment to elevate the name of the Lord. Because without our understanding of his identity, we cannot glorify him. This was David's commission, and this is what we need to really make our focus, so that our brethren can embrace this truth and have their blessings multiply instead of turn to cursing.
With that, I bring the study to a close.